Let's turn to Psalm 84 this morning. Psalm 84, you'll see at the beginning of the psalm, the inscription that says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. A psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's with that in mind that James Boyce, a former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he called this psalm the Psalm of Janitors. With that inscription in mind, a psalm of the sons of Korah. I'll tell you about that. I love that title, a psalm of janitors. I was very gladly a janitor in a previous life. It helped put me through seminary, and it's nice to know that there are psalms for janitors. And specifically, according to James Boyce, the psalm is for the janitors of the temple of God, the sons of Korah. And we don't exactly know who wrote this psalm. There's debate over who wrote it. But we do know that it was for the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah had the janitorial responsibility of being gatekeepers in the temple of the Lord. You can read about the Korahites and their gatekeeping responsibilities in 1 Chronicles 26. So right away, before we even get to this psalm, which I'll read in a moment, before we even get to its text, we see that it is God's desire to bless and honor the humblest of servants in his house. If you have a humble responsibility in the kingdom of God, in the church of God, If your job is to hold open the door on Sunday mornings, if your job is to make sure the kitchen stays clean, if your job is to take the trash out after Sunday's over, you are in reality richly, richly blessed. Because if the gatekeepers at the temple of God are blessed, then surely the humble servants in the church of God are likewise blessed. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, there was a broken door, so it wouldn't stay open. The hinge had been, there were some problems with it. I don't know what the problems with it, but I just stood and I held the door open, the men's breakfast, and I told Paul there at the breakfast, Paul, finally, I've got something to do at church here now. I can stand here and just hold this door. Happy to do it. I was joking, of course. But even if, in all honesty, even if that were the only thing I did at this church, if that were my only job once a month to hold the kitchen door open for the men's breakfast, even then I would count myself richly, richly, richly blessed by God, serving in his house, serving in his temple. See, down in verse 10, the very well-known statement, I haven't read this yet, but just skip ahead to verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better to be a janitor in God's temple than anything else. Because even the most humble servant of God in his household receives the full force of God's blessing. And one more thing before I read the text. We're thinking of the inscription here, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That inscription is in and of itself a powerful testimony to the grace of God. The sons of Korah had a very infamous family name. Korah was a Levite. He wasn't a priest, but as a Levite, he was charged with serving God in the tabernacle sanctuary. And back in number 16, he leads a rebellion against Moses. He's a wicked man, Korah. And as the story unfolds, ultimately we see his rebellion is not just against Moses, it's against God. Korah's rebellion, it's an infamous story from the Old Testament. And God brings to Korah his swift judicial hand against him. And all of the men who participated in this rebellion and even their families fell under God's judgment. This is how thoroughgoing this sin was. for Korah and these others. When God's judgment fell and the earth opens to swallow these men up, God's judgment falls also on their families, their wives, their sons, and their little ones are very specifically mentioned. This is how wicked Korah was and these others were in their sin. God wiped them out and he wiped their families out and the lineage of these men from the face of the earth. But even in the midst of great judgment, God showed mercy in some way to Korah's family. So although all of these other families suffered God's judicial hand for some reason, and we don't know exactly why, but for some reason, God was gracious to Korah's family. And we read later in Numbers 26:11, as it recounts this event, it says, "But the sons of Korah did not die. In his graciousness and goodness, God preserved the family and his lineage." And not only did they not die, but God gave these men an honored place of service in the temple. He made them gatekeepers. He showered his blessing upon them. So, dear friends, before we even get to the text of this psalm, we should stand and wonder at the grace of God blessing the sons of Korah. Korah! He blessed them with grace upon grace, and he gave them a standing in his temple. God took that infamous family name and he made it honorable once again. Dear friends, if the sons of Korah can serve in God's temple, if he can draw them near to himself in his grace, this family, he had every right to wipe them out. If God can smile on them and show them an abundance of mercy, then surely your sin is not so great that God cannot do the same with you. This is a psalm for lowly janitors, and it's a psalm for sinners, and it is an exceedingly powerful testimony to God's grace. So let's read this psalm now. Psalm 84, starting with verse 1. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." It's a rich, rich psalm. I'm a little surprised, actually. I've covered 15 or 20 psalms so far in my preaching here at Calvin. I'm a little surprised. I haven't chosen this one earlier. It's rich, as all the psalms are. There's a lot here to consider. And as we look at this psalm this morning, we're going to frame our study around it, around three statements of blessings that come in verse 4, verse 5, and then in verse 12. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." Verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you." And then verse 12, "Blessed is the one who trusts in you." Let's start with that first blessing. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Verse 4, in some ways, it's a summary of what verses 1 through 4 are all about. The psalmist is extolling the beauty and glory and wonder and goodness of God's temple. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Verse 2, his soul longs, even faints, for the courts of God. He says, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. He loves the temple because God is there. You get the sense the psalmist is saying, this is why I exist. This is my chief end. My greatest goal in life is to meet with God in worship with the people of God. This is where he wants to be. Nowhere else. This is where he wants to be. This is where he wants to make his home. His whole life is organized around this single consuming desire. And it's so strong that even as he goes through the temple and he sees the birds making nests there, he thinks to himself about those birds. And he considers how blessed even the birds are who have the privilege of setting their nests up near the altar. It's almost as if he's saying, if I could just be a bird, I'd get to make my home here. And that's why it says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Dear friends, have you ever noticed, as you've read through the Old Testament, how powerful the longing for God's temple is among the most godly of the Old Testament saints? I mean, that's what we're seeing here. A godly man longing to be near God in his temple. And we see that example throughout the Old Testament. I think of how Psalm 23 ends. And I've read Psalm 23 hundreds of times, I'm sure. But it wasn't until recently that I realized how significant its ending is. The psalmist declares at the very end, he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's his desire to be in God's house. I think of Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, that's what he wants most in life, to dwell in God's house. I think of Psalm 92. Psalm 92 speaks of the righteous being planted, laying down roots in the courts of God, the temple courts, where they flourish and grow. Think of the great promise in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, it's the promise that God will welcome foreigners and outcasts into his temple, into his home. There's no greater promise that God could give to his people, to a people. To the foreigner, it will say, who holds fast to the name of the Lord, it says, God will bring them into his holy mountain and make them joyful in his house of prayer. It's speaking of the temple. God will bring in foreigners to the eunuch who is unable to have sons or daughters. Think of the situation of the eunuch. And God says in Isaiah 56 that he will give to them in his house. He's going to welcome them into his house. He's going to give them a name better than sons and daughters. You know, it's almost as if he's saying to the eunuchs, you long to have children? Just wait till you come into my house, my home, my temple. And you will be blessed beyond what even you think children might bring to you. God's temple, it is absolutely central to the longing of the Old Testament saints. Over and over again, this vision for the temple is repeated. We saw not too long ago in our Sunday evening study in Leviticus that as it dealt with the tabernacle, that the Old Testament saints literally ordered their lives around worship at the tabernacle. They didn't go to worship to figure out how to live the rest of their life, the other 6 days of the week, as if the worship that they were going to was like a gas station to fill up to go where real life is. That is not how the Old Testament saints thought of worshiping God. In fact, it's almost the complete opposite. They lived their lives and pursued holiness through the rest of the week, through the course of their lives, so that they might be prepared to go to the temple to worship God. They ordered their lives around worship of God. I think of Daniel. And I've mentioned this to you before. Daniel living in exile in Babylon, far, far from the temple of Jerusalem. But even so, Daniel still prayed towards Jerusalem, and he set his watch, so to speak, by the calendar or the daily schedule of the temple sacrifice. So Daniel will know when the evening sacrifice is happening. He knows what time it is. And he knows where Jerusalem is. He prays toward Jerusalem. It's a picture of his longing to be in the presence of God, in the temple of God, with the people of God. It's the longing of the psalmist here. He's fainting. He's fainting for the courts of God. That's how much he desires to be in God's presence. And let's be very clear here. The temple was central to them because God was central. It was at the temple they met God in worship. It was at the temple they experienced firsthand God's covenant blessings, the promise that he would be their God and they would be his people and that he would dwell in their midst. They loved the temple because they loved God. They loved worshiping God. Their worship of God defined their existence. That's what he's saying. This is what defines everything that there is to know about me. And here, I think of this. I see this, and I'm chastised by their vision of worship here, and I'm thrilled by it. I'm enthralled with it. Because I want that for myself. I want that for you to share in that vision. And I think for us, living on this side of Christ's life and death and resurrection, it is all the more incumbent that we share in this vision and passion. This is what is especially amazing to me. That temple that they so loved and longed for, what they had there in the temple was only a faint shadow of a much greater reality. Hebrews 8:5 will say, speaking of the Old Testament saints, that they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You know, the temple directed them to a greater reality, a heavenly reality beyond itself. It was a picture of something greater, just a picture. And here's the thing that should be so life-changing for us, I think, as we think of this. That heavenly temple in the Old Testament, the heavenly temple of which the Old Testament temple was merely a shadow, it's now being realized through Christ. Jesus makes it crystal clear. He is the true temple of God. We approach God in worship now, not through some Old Testament temple or through some building. We approach him in worship through Christ, who is the temple. John 2:19, Jesus says, speaking of himself, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is the temple. He's the one through whom we approach God. And equally amazing, as we read through the New Testament, one of the other things we see is that it is in the Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-communing worship of the church that the Old Testament shadow of the heavenly temple is becoming a reality. Let me just say that again. As we read through the New Testament, we see that it is in the Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-communing worship of the church that the Old Testament shadow of the heavenly temple is becoming a reality. When the church gathers, the New Testament witness is clear. It gathers as the temple of God. And the church is not merely a shadow. It's never said about the church as it's said about the Old Testament temple. It's the real deal. I mean, it's not the temple in its fullest, final form, but it's the real deal. It's being realized today. It's the temple of God breaking into this world. And you know these passages. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of God. He says in Ephesians 2 that we are members of the household of God, and together with all of God's saints, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2. Now, we haven't arrived yet. We saw in our study in Revelation, and I'm thinking particularly of Revelation 3, verse 12, that one day we will be made into pillars in the temple of God. We'll make up the very building blocks of the temple. That's a promise that's future. We're not there yet. We're not completely there yet. But it is a reality that's coming to fruition even now. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Okay, so Revelation 3 promises that we'll be made pillars in the temple of God. Ephesians 2 says we're already being built into the temple of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are living stones being built by God into a spiritual house through Jesus Christ. Isn't this beautiful? All of this to say, there's a tremendous parallel between what the psalmist is longing for in relation to the Jerusalem temple and what we should be longing for in relation to the church of God. The temple is important because God is there with his people in a special, unique, covenantal way. He's close to them at the temple. And the church, God's people, gathered for worship as living stones being built together into this new temple, just like we are right now. This is important because here, right here, God is present with us in a special covenantal way. We are the very temple of God being built together for God to dwell in his presence. And just like the Old Testament saints longed to worship in God's temple because God was there, we should long to come together to worship as God's church, because all the more now, all the more through Christ, God is with us. Dear friends, do you long to meet God in worship? Do you organize your life, your schedule, your time, your work, your vacation around being with God's people in God's presence on Sunday? Do you long to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and hear the word of the Lord and commune with Christ and sing with joy to the living God to such an extent that you're ready to faint if it doesn't happen, as the psalmist? The psalmist says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Are you, beloved church, intimately familiar with the rich, real, tangible blessings of God that we share together in reality when we meet on Sundays? Do you get up on Monday morning and think, ah, man, it's Monday, six more days, or seven more, I don't know how you count it. Bad math, I suppose. Until I get back to church, another full week. I can't wait. Back with God's people, singing God's praises. I can't wait. Do you think that ever? The godly saints in the Old Testament and in the New Testament ordered their lives and their longing around worshiping with their God. Now, certainly, God is with us, and we commune with God through Christ every moment of our lives. We can pray to God and sing to God in our homes, in our cars, any moment. But clearly there's something significant about the time we gather as a church. It is through the church that we are built together. We don't stand as individuals. We're built together then into the temple of God. The godly long to worship Him. What about the ungodly? What about the ungodly? If this is what the godly do here in Psalm 84, what do the ungodly do? We have a picture of them in various places throughout the Bible. The ungodly see worship as a burden. They see worship as a hindrance to their own plans and desires, as an obstruction or obstacle to their own selfish pursuits. The ungodly think of God, not just worship, but God Himself, as a burden, as wearisome. They find worship wearisome. In Micah 6, God brings an indictment against His people. And the indictment comes in the form of a question. God asks His people, He says, I'm bringing an indictment, and here's the question. He says, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you, He says. God speaks everything He's done for them, the deliverance He's given them, the salvations He's brought to them. And yet still His people are wearied. They're wearied by God, by worshiping God. Malachi 1, see the same thing. The priests approach worship half-heartedly. They bring to God, you know, the kind of the least of the flock, the least of their offering, the minimal they think they can get away with. And God considers their attitude in worship. And in Malachi 1, verse 13, he's quoting what the priests are saying, and they're saying, what a weariness this is. And it says they snort at it. This is how they approach work. This is a weariness to us, and they snort at it. They've refused to find pleasure in God. So God says to them in Malachi 1:10, I have no pleasure in you. That's the picture of the ungodly. Worship for them is a burden. Gets in the way, their lives, their things to do on Sunday morning, sports events, shopping, day trips. Sunday is a day to sleep in, a day to make money, a day for family time. That's a picture of the ungodly. They're wearied by the call to worship. They have no pleasure in God. And it says God has no pleasure in them. Dear friends, if you find no pleasure in worship and coming together to meet with God, with God's people, you must repent and return to God. And think carefully, dear friends, about the joy and longing and the pleasure the psalmist finds in meeting God in worship. He longs for it. He faints for it. And in view of the unyielding glory of God, we too should long for it and faint for it. And I think all the more, as I've been saying, since we no longer worship according to the pattern of shadows, we worship God through Christ, the real deal, the true temple. Blessed are those who dwell in God's house, the psalmist says. Second blessing comes in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. If you look at verses 5 through 9, the psalmist is speaking of those who seem to live away from the temple. They're pilgrims, he's speaking of, traveling. The highway to Zion is in their heart. You know, that's what their heart is filled with. Getting to Zion, the road on the way to the temple of God. And on the way, the psalmist says, God blesses them. He gives them strength. He gives them springs of water. He protects them. He is their shield. They're journeying to the temple, and God is their strength. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you. It's a beautiful picture for us. I think this can certainly become a picture of the Christian life. Not a picture of our Sunday morning drive to church. We can talk about that later. I know that's tough. It's just sometimes tough to... This is a picture of the whole of the Christian life. I think we can think of this as our lifelong journey towards the final temple, the heavenly temple. So we should live for Sunday worship and order our lives around it. But we should also see that our Sunday worship is a foretaste, a glimpse, a true glimpse, but a glimpse nonetheless of what our worship will be when we reach heaven's home. Our whole lives then are a journey toward the heavenly courts of God. And if that is your end, if that is what you're traveling toward, then the psalmist here says, God will give you strength for your journey to the temple, Jerusalem, or the final heavenly temple that he will establish. He'll sustain you. He'll protect you. He'll keep you. He'll be your shield. He will not allow evil to befall you that might rob you of your salvation. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're on the journey to the temple of God, and that's your lifelong journey and lifelong pursuit, God will be your strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. And then third, finally, verse 12. Blessed is the one whose trust, who trusts in you. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are so beautiful. In verse 10, we see this continued heartfelt longing to be with God in worship. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. A day worshiping God is better than 1,000 days of tropical vacation. It's better to be a doorkeeper in God's house, a humble servant, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And notice it's God's house. The wicked live in tents, but God has a house. God's house is permanent. It is an abiding home. But the wicked have tents. It's temporary. Better to hold the kitchen door in the basement of the church for the men's breakfast than to live the life of the latest featured home on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Here, you're securing your place in God's temple for eternity. You're showing that you are a pillar in God's household, that he is blessing you with that. But in the tents of the wicked, their homes are just tents, temporary shelters, no matter how big and lavish they may look on the outside. If you're a servant in God's house, the home you dwell in is permanent, abiding, eternal. That's verse 10. Verse 11 speaks of the Lord bestowing favor and honor. God is not stingy or tight with his grace. He overflows his grace abundantly. No good thing does he withhold, verse 11 says. The wicked believe God is cruel and stingy and strict and generally a real kind of downer and party pooper and killjoy. He's a wet blanket, they might say. No fun at all. That's how they think of God. We saw that in Malachi. They have no pleasure in God. He's a wearisome burden to them. But we see that in God is every true pleasure, every true joy. Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God does not withhold any good thing from those who love him. His goodness, it overflows abundantly like a tidal wave to them. No wonder why they long so much to meet with God in his temple. In verse 12, all of the goodness and blessings of God come then to the one who trusts in God. Here it is now most clear, their desire and longing for the temple, it has nothing to do with how cool the temple is or how beautiful the temple is or how significant it is as an architectural structure. Their desire and longing, it's for God himself. They're blessed, not because they look to the temple, but because they look in faith to the God who dwells there. Their trust is entirely in him. The temple is to be desired because God is there. But the temple is secondary and God is central. To these temple janitors, I mean, just look at the latter part of this psalm. To these temple janitors, God is their son. He's their son. When Jonathan was in the hospital, we saw a doctor who I thought she looked as pale as a ghost. I thought she was probably some kind of what's the word, intern? What's the word for a resident? Probably had spent the whole summer in the hospital without seeing a moment of daylight. She's pale as a ghost. Maybe that was just her natural complexion. I don't know. What do I know about those kind of things? And just imagine being a doorkeeper in the temple of God's house. And maybe you have to stand inside the threshold and you never really get to go outside. And you too become pale because you don't see the sun. And you work all the time and you're a lowly servant. And you're, you know, when you're not holding the door, you're going and emptying out the trash cans around the temple precincts. And yet you know God is your son. He shines on you. Smiles on you with his countenance and glory. To these temple janitors, God is their son. God is their shield. For these doorkeepers, God is their shield. To these sons of Korah, who have an infamous family lineage, that matters not at all because it is in God that they trust, not their good name, not their own goodness or their own righteousness or their worldly status. They're janitors in the temple of God with an infamous family name. It doesn't matter because their trust is in God. This is the gospel. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. The psalm ends with an open statement of the gospel. And this is why it's so important for us to come together and worship. Because God is important. And when we meet for worship, it is a corporate act and a visible sign to the world that our trust is in the Lord. When we meet for worship, it's an act of faith. It's our own declaration. God is our sun and shield. And as we've come together here as his temple, he smiles on us and the light of his countenance falls upon us. When we meet for worship, we celebrate the gospel. We show that our trust is in God alone, and we rejoice in the reality that God has come near to us. He's come, in fact, to dwell with us, to be our God, that we might be his people. When we meet in worship, God comes to shine his face upon us. He gladly agrees to be our sun and shield. And he promises to his people who delight in him, he promises that he will delight in them and he will withhold no good thing from them. We see that abundantly at this table, don't we? God has not even withheld his son from us. He's given him to us. He's given him over to us that he might save us through his sacrificial death. And then his resurrection from the grave. And we celebrate the best thing that God gives to us, God himself in the person of Christ, as we come to this table this morning. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are indeed chastised by the longing of this psalmist in regard to worshiping you, public worship of you. We do not long to worship you as we ought. We are very easily distracted by our own cares and desires. We are burdened by our own sin. We feel unworthy to be in your presence. We repent, God. We repent. And we pray that we would share in the hope of this psalmist, every bit of it, and then more, that we might dwell in your courts, ever singing your praise, all the days of our lives into eternity. Help us toward that end, God, and meet with us here as we come now to this table and commune with Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If the church is the temple of God, and if indeed we are being built into a spiritual household, we ourselves being pillars or living stones, the framework and structure of this great temple, the purpose of it is that God might dwell among his people. God makes that abundantly clear in all of that language that's used in the New Testament. That's the heart of God's covenant promises to his people, that he will be with them, draw near to them, come down and dwell with them. And indeed, God has done that among us even this morning. Make no mistake about that. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, as he speaks of the communion table in 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" We certainly affirm this does not turn into the body of Christ or the bread of Christ. But we do not deny that Christ himself is present among us spiritually in a way that is absolutely unlike what happens outside the context of the church coming together to worship as the very temple of God. This is an incredible moment for us, isn't it? To meet with God in worship, to commune with Christ, with our Lord and Savior, by the power of his Holy Spirit, as God himself stoops low to meet us here. Our God is good. Our desire is to be here, and we recognize it is only by God's sovereign grace. Apostle Paul issues a warning for those who might come to the table with hearts that do not trust in the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Everything that Paul says there makes perfect sense if we understand that God is present with us in a unique way here at this table. To come and participate of this meal without faith, without repentance in your life, is a serious matter. It's a matter for the Corinthians brought the judicial hand of God. Some grew sick, some died. We feel the weight of that, but for those of you who believe, you must feel not only the weight, but the joy, the intense joy of saying, as the psalmist says, "My trust is in the Lord. I come because I am a sinner, and Christ alone, is my righteousness." Dear friends, if you are a sinner who trusts in Christ alone for salvation, and if you've openly, publicly declared your dependence on Christ, and if you're a member in good standing of the Church of Christ, come and feast on Christ at this meal. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, we ask that you allow this meal to pass you by. And I plead with you to call on Christ today. Let's pray as we come to this table. Almighty God, we thank you for the blessing of your presence among us. We thank you for the reality of your grace, your sovereign grace that penetrates into our lives and changes our hearts and turns us towards you and gives us a new joy, a new desire in life to know you and worship you. And we pray that as we commune together at this table, as a church, as a corporate body, that you would fill us up with the grace of Christ and with the good news of His gospel and with our knowledge of Him, that we might all the more understand that we indeed share in all of His blessings, that You've withheld no good thing from us, just as You've withheld no good thing from Christ. We pray that You would bless these elements as they're distributed to these ends, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.